Thank you. Thank you all for having me, and it's sure a pleasure to be back at Southern. This is my second time here this year. I think I think you'll be full up with me after after this visit. But you know, I do travel a lot and speak, and the folks at Southern just treat us so well, and it's great to visit a place where I know so many people, including through social media. This morning I was signing a few books, and one after another, friends of mine through Twitter and Facebook, and I think like about 10% of the people I'm connected with on social media are in Louisville, you know. So it's great to put faces with names, and I do want to thank Steve Weber and Michael Haken and the center and the seminary for having us out, for what a wonderful thing to have a conference on Whitfield. And it's time, isn't it, for his 300th birthday, and so great to see friends who specialize in Whitfield. And I've been tasked today with talking about Whitfield and Calvinism. Of course, in the spring, a few of you heard me talk about an overview of Whitfield's career, and we decided that today I would speak on a specific theme, which is Whitfield and Calvinism. And I'm sure that there are issues here that we're going to hear about repeatedly through the conference about Whitfield's theology, Whitfield's preaching, Whitfield's difficult relationship with the Wesleys, but we'll kick things off here with Whitfield and Calvinism. According to the prescription of the Book of Common Prayer, Anglican ministers in the 18th century began their baptismal liturgy with the words, "Dearly beloved, for as much as all men are conceived and born in sin, I beseech you to call upon God. Ask God," the minister urged, "to show this infant mercy and to make him or her part of God's divine kingdom." And here the Book of Common Prayer identified the fundamental problem with humanity, even with the seemingly innocent baby before him. All people were tainted with sin, original sin, the sin of Adam, which separated them from their Creator. George Whitefield, who would grow up to be the greatest evangelist of the 18th century, received baptism in that Anglican ritual, and he soon came to recognize the truth about his own sinful nature. In the best-selling account of his life, Whitefield opened the narrative by describing the corruption of his heart in language directly repeating the rector's prayer. Quote, "I can remember such early stirrings of corruption in my heart," he wrote, "as abundantly convinces me that I was conceived and born in sin, that in me dwelleth no good thing by nature, and that if God had not freely prevented me by his grace, I must have been forever banished from his divine presence." The doctrine of original sin, the notion that we are all corrupted by and even guilty for Adam's sin, was coming under criticism even 300 years ago when Whitefield was born. But the rector's prayer and Whitefield's wholehearted acceptance of this principle remind us that Whitefield grew up in a world that was largely convinced of the depravity of man and of the brokenness of creation. These grim realities entered the world upon Adam and Eve's fall in the Garden of Eden. The idea of original sin was, of course, a hallmark of Reformation thought. John Calvin, French theologian and pastor of Geneva, Switzerland, wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that, quote, "Original sin is a hereditary corruption and perversity of our nature. All are tangled up in original sin," he said, "and stained with its spots. Even children were fainally tainted with this sin nature," Calvin wrote, "so that their moral character," quote, "can only be displeasing and hateful to God." Anglo-Americans in Whitfield's world widely accepted Calvin's views, even if more liberal theologians had begun to question his tenets. The 39 Articles of Religion of the Anglican Church, 1563, a codification of English Protestant theology, defended the principle of inherent depravity. Original sin, said the ninth article of the 39, quote, is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man. Therefore, in every person born into this world, it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. Whitfield's English people did not just believe in sin because of statements like the 39 Articles. They saw evidence for the brokenness of creation all around them. War, disease, fire, and crime ravaged their world. Just a year before Whitfield's birth, the Treaty of Utrecht had ended the War of the Spanish Succession, the latest in a long line of conflicts over religion and monarchies and the European balance of power. The Battle of Malplaquet in 1709, pitting allied British and Dutch forces against the French, was the bloodiest battle in 18th century Europe, with 30,000 casualties out of a combined 120,000 troops who fought there, resulting in a Pyrrhic victory for the British. A devout British officer walking the battlefield in 1709 found that his horse could not move without treading upon the bodies heaped across the bloody ground. Quote, God makes the nations a scourge to each other to work his holy ends, the soldier mused, by sweeping sinners off of the face of the earth. So most English people needed no convincing about the world's pervasive iniquity. Whitfield, though, saw his sin manifested not in titanic battles or in nefarious crimes, but in his mundane life as a child in Gloucester, his hometown. Now, other than Whitfield's journals, we don't have much information about Whitfield's early childhood, but with him growing up in an inn, the Bell Inn there in Gloucester, without a father in his house, between the ages of 2 and 8, his father had died in 1716. We might imagine that Whitfield had some exposure to the temptations of the flesh. In his autobiography, he surely amplified, I think, his sinfulness for literary and theological effect, but he wrote bluntly, quote, I was froward from my mother's womb. Froward. Now, that's a term from the King James Bible, which means wandering or perverse. And its first appearance in the Bible, froward, refers to the sins of youth. Quote, they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Deuteronomy 32:20. Whitfield's convictions about man's deep depravity melded with his belief in God's sovereignty and in God's predestination of the elect to salvation, to make Whitfield a principled Calvinist, in addition to being the most accomplished revival preacher of the century. His Calvinist convictions also led to the most bitter theological feuds of his career. By June 1739, as the now famous Whitfield was preparing for his return to America, his relationship with John Wesley, his one-time spiritual father from his days as an Oxford student, began to disintegrate because of the clash between Whitfield's Calvinism and Wesley's Arminian convictions about everyone's free will to choose salvation, and about Wesley's belief in the possibility of believers achieving sinless perfection in this life. Wesley, recognizing his sharp differences with Whitfield, decided that he must denounce Calvinism publicly. Wesley began preaching an anti-Calvinist sermon titled Free Grace, and correspondence apprised Whitfield of Wesley's theological turn. Whitfield explained to a Scottish minister that he was, quote, no friend to sinless perfection, for he believed that relics of the sinful nature always remained in Christians' hearts. In the succeeding months, Whitfield still warmly encouraged his old mentor, Wesley, to preach alongside him, but their breakup was imminent. Behind the scenes, Whitfield wrote to Charles Wesley and pleaded with him to try and avoid a public split. Quote, if your brother will be but silent about the doctrine of election and final perseverance, there will never be a division between us, Whitfield said. The very thought of it shocks my soul. But John had made a firm decision. Via the casting of lots, which was a common practice of John Wesley's, God had not only confirmed Wesley's teaching against Calvinism, Wesley believed, but God had told him to publish his views. Now, Wesley and Whitfield's divide over predestination and Calvinism reflected a larger long-term split among Anglicans on this issue. By the beginning of the 18th century, Calvinism had few strong Anglican advocates, even though the 39 Articles explicitly affirmed predestination and taught against free will. The Wesleys' mother, Susanna, had brought them up with hostility toward Calvinism, telling John in 1725 that rigid predestination, quote, charges the most holy God with being the author of sin. Whitfield, conversely, became convinced that a recovery of robust Calvinist teaching was essential to renewal of pure gospel preaching. Now, this theological controversy also, I think, became an outlet for John Wesley and George Whitfield to vent their personal frustrations with each other. Whitfield would never question John Wesley's salvation, as he did with latitudinarian theologians like the former Archbishop of Canterbury, John Tillotson. And Whitfield, I think, would not question John Wesley's salvation, probably because of their former relationship dating back to Oxford, and because he knew that John had a clear testimony of conversion, whatever his Arminian convictions. Still, their theological rift would become vicious. Whitfield soon addressed Wesley directly, telling him that he had heard of Wesley's intention to, quote, print a sermon against predestination. It shocks me to think of it. He kept talking about being shocked. It shocks me to think of it. What will be the consequence but controversy? Whitfield implored him to maintain silence and reminded him that there were already public rumors about animosity between them. A week later, Whitfield asked him again not to distribute the sermon, but glumly noted that Wesley had already cast the lot. Whitfield said, oh, my heart in the midst of my body is like melted wax. But the die was already cast, literally. Literally. And so Wesley went ahead and published the sermon in Bristol. Although Wesley opened with an appeal for civility, he left no doubt that he considered the doctrine of election to be abhorrent and blasphemous. Limited or definite atonement suggested that, quote, God condemned millions of souls to everlasting fire for want of that grace he will not give them. Surely God would not willingly, quote, doom his creatures, whether they will or no, to endless misery, Wesley wrote. With Whitfield and other Calvinistic Methodists directly in his sights, Wesley stubbornly declared, here I fix my foot. On this I join issue with every asserter of it. You represent God as worse than the devil. Well, with his fixed foot, Wesley intended to cause a public rift with Whitfield. The doctrine of predestination certainly caused consternation among its opponents, and Wesley joined a long line of Arminian theologians who have begged Calvinists to consider the logical implications of their theology and the awful light in which it ostensibly presented God. It's hard to resist the conclusion that Wesley had also determined, for whatever reason, that he would use such inflammatory language that it would inevitably cause a split. The clash over Calvinism badly damaged not only Wesley and Whitfield's relationship, but the British evangelical movement in general. American evangelicals would have their feuding over Calvinism, of course, but it would come largely later after the American Revolution. One of Wesley's biographers notes correctly that, quote, the Calvinist controversy would be a running sore in the bowels of the revival. That's about right. Whitfield did not immediately take Wesley's bait. He continued to speak of Wesley as his, quote, honored friend, and wrote to Wesley in March 1740 saying, provoke me to it as much as you please. I do not think ever to enter the lists of controversy with you on the points wherein we differ. But Whitfield's printed reaction to Wesley would eventually come in late 1740 after Whitfield had spent a year in America, where effectively all his revivalist allies were Calvinists. During his time in America, then, Whitfield continued to cultivate his Calvinist convictions. Or, as Wesley later put it, he continued, quote, warping towards Calvinism. Whitfield, for his part, also worried about those, quote, warping towards Arminianism. And the itinerant told Wesley that he had actually, quote, never read anything that Calvin wrote, and that he took his doctrine from the Bible alone as God taught it to him. But, of course, the Bible wasn't the only book that Whitfield read. He was perusing books on Calvinism and discussing Calvinism with friends. And he increasingly understood the value of publicly defending the Calvinist doctrines of grace, telling his Welsh friend Hal Harris that since they last met, quote, God has been pleased to enlighten me more in that comfortable doctrine of election. At my return, I hope to be more explicit than I have been. At some point, he would need to confront John Wesley's Arminianism in print. Growing contemptuous toward Wesley's notion of free will, Whitfield wrote that, quote, man is nothing. He hath a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God worketh in him. Because of his familiarity with polemics for and against Calvinism, Whitfield knew that it was under assault in the 18th century, as part of intellectual changes historians often call the Enlightenment. Pressure against Calvinist doctrine came from Arminians, such as Wesley, who considered predestination irrational and unreasonable. Other critiques came from what we might call humanitarian voices, who emphasized God's benevolence over his sovereignty. Historians have also noted a growing sentiment against cruelty in 18th century thought, a development that would ultimately help birth the anti-slavery movement. To humanitarian critics such as Anthony Ashley Cooper, the third Earl of Shaftesbury, notions such as eternal torment in hell, original sin, and predestination cast God, Shaftesbury said, as a merciless tyrant. To Shaftesbury, the Calvinist belief in a wrathful God spoke only to Calvinists' own disturbed, fearful psychology. He proposed that God was better understood as compassionate, loving, and, quote, truly and perfectly good. And so, in printed treatises and private reflections, Calvinist evangelicals such as Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, along with less famous believers such as Newport, Rhode Island's Sarah Osborne, defended Reformed doctrines in response to such humanitarian challenges. During the course of her life, Osborne suffered terribly from the early deaths of her husband and her son, as well as besetting illnesses, yet she remained convinced of God's providential sovereignty over each of these scourging experiences. She reminded herself that the Lord disciplined those he loved. And so for many evangelicals like Sarah Osborne, overcoming doubts about election and predestination and the overarching sovereignty of God featured prominently in their spiritual autobiographies. Now, of course, Whitfield adopted modern marketing and communication methods, modern for his time, in his ministry. But his message was traditionally Reformed and Calvinist. Instead of softening his view of the depravity of man in response to humanitarian critics, Whitfield emphasized original sin even more. Whitfield spoke regularly of how in their lost state, outside of Christ, people became, quote, sunk into the nature of the beast and of the devil. He talked about that all the time. And his hearers repeatedly noted this phrase, the beast and the devil, in reminiscences about his preaching. One of them, Margaret Austin, found herself agreeing with the itinerant, writing that she really was, quote, half a beast and half a devil. Another Methodist convert, Martha Claggett, recalled that she was in a state of spiritual despair, quote, having none to guide me till God sent Mr. Whitfield amongst us. He told me of original sin and man's fallen estate. This, Martha said, by sorrowful experience, I had proved to be true. As Claggett recounted it, Whitfield's description of the dire weight of sin began her journey to spiritual relief because it resonated so accurately with her life experiences. Befitting his far-flung travels and correspondence, Whitfield's Reformed influences ranged widely. He sought out a wider Anglo-American Calvinist network in travel, correspondence, and reading. In a letter to Scottish minister Ralph Erskine, Whitfield noted that he exceedingly liked the Scottish Presbyterian minister Thomas Boston, especially Boston's massive tome, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, 1720. The book had been of much service to his soul, Whitfield said. Boston's Fourfold State portrayed sinful men and women as totally corrupt, with a, quote, load of wrath hanging over them. Yet Boston insisted that the sinner also suffered from a, quote, utter inability to recover himself. Salvation was entirely a work of God's grace. Through works such as these, Whitfield told Erskine, the Holy Spirit had convinced him, quote, of our eternal election by the Father through the Son, of our free justification through faith in his blood, and other Calvinist precepts. Whitfield's advice to followers sounded increasingly Calvinist, too. If they had truly been saved, God would never turn away from them, he assured correspondents. Nor would God turn away from Whitfield himself, despite his own occasional struggles with sin. Quote, I fear not falling finally, he wrote to a friend during an Atlantic crossing, for I believe God chose me in Christ before ever the earth and the world were made, as a vessel of his saving mercy. The conflict between the Wesleys and Whitfield's Calvinist allies reached another crescendo when John Sinnock, the master of the Methodist Kingswood School near Bristol, clashed with the Wesleys as John Wesley worked to consolidate control of the Methodist societies and to marginalize Calvinists. Sinnock wrote to Whitfield to apprise him of the crisis. But somehow, Wesley acquired a copy of this letter and read it aloud to a meeting of the Bristol Society. Sinnock had written that he believed, quote, no atheist can preach more against predestination than did the Wesleys. Quote, all who believe in election are counted enemies to God and called so by the Wesleys, Sinnock said. Sinnock admitted to Wesley that, yes, he wrote the letter and he would not retract what he said. Therefore, John expelled him and his allies from the society for scoffing, quote, at the preaching of Mr. John and Charles Wesley, and for speaking, quote, evil of them behind their backs. Whitfield did not yet know about this episode as he penned another letter to Wesley while traveling back to England from America. Why did John and Charles not remain silent about their disagreements with him, he asked. Charles had exacerbated the tension when he published an anti-Calvinist verse in 1740s, Hymns and Sacred Poems, declaring, Charles did, quote, "Horror to think that God is hate. Fury in God can dwell. God could a helpless world create to thrust them into hell." Whitfield insisted that he could no longer preach the gospel without referring to predestination and election. And he informed the brothers, finally, that he had prepared a response to John's sermon, Free Grace, and that he had left it to be published in Philadelphia and Boston before he left America, and that he would also publish it in London. Knowing that a definitive break with the Wesleys was imminent, Whitfield kept building an alternative network of Calvinist evangelicals. One of the key links in that network was Anne Dutton of Great Grandson, England, where her husband pastored a Calvinistic Baptist church. Dutton was two decades older than Whitfield and an accomplished, insightful theological writer, and Whitfield came to depend on her to help strengthen his interdenominational Calvinist cohort. As he crossed the Atlantic, he wrote and asked that Dutton would write a substantial letter to residents at his Bethesda orphanage in Georgia. Her book, A Discourse on Walking with God, 1735, had become a standard devotional text for Whitfield and his Bethesda colleagues. Telling her of troubles he expected to encounter back in England, he confessed that, quote, "It is an ease thus to unbosom oneself to a friend." And Dutton was one of several key women, including his patron, the Countess of Huntington, and his future wife, Elizabeth James, with whom Whitfield sought counsel and to whom he entrusted leadership responsibilities. His advocacy of Calvinist theology, then, was no mere intellectual exercise, but transpired in the context of evangelical friendships and collaboration. So, Whitfield's reply to Wesley's Free Grace was published in London, with other editions appearing in the colonies. He professed, he said, profound hesitation in confronting Wesley publicly. Quote, "Jonah could not go with more reluctance against Nineveh than I now take pen in hand to write against you." But Whitfield reminded his audience that Wesley had initiated the public controversy 2 years earlier, having cast lots prior to publishing Free Grace. Whitfield wondered whether this method did not improperly, quote, tempt the Lord. Much of Whitfield's concern focused on Wesley's handling of the controversy, but he objected to Wesley's theology as well. Whitfield stated his position succinctly. "I believe the doctrine of reprobation, that God intends to give saving grace through Jesus Christ only to a certain number, and that the rest of mankind, after the fall of Adam, being justly left of God to continue in sin, will at last suffer that eternal death which is its proper wages." Wesley argued that if God offered saving grace only to the elect, then preaching was pointless. Whitfield countered that the preaching of the gospel was God's means of saving the elect. Pastors and evangelists could never know who in their audience was of the elect and who was reprobate. So they should, quote, "preach promiscuously to all as a matter of obedience." That's what Whitfield said. Whitfield also contested Wesley's concept that believers could achieve perfect holiness in this life. While he had confidence in his salvation through Christ, Whitfield knew that he sometimes still sinned. The Bible, Whitfield believed, presented this as the common struggle of all Christians. Unfortunately, Whitfield set up a straw man by arguing that Scripture and experience contradicted the notion that, quote, "After a man is born again, he cannot commit sin." Now, that was not Wesley's position, to be fair. Although Whitfield did occasionally encounter followers of Wesley who claimed not only to have reached a state of sinlessness, but that it had become impossible for them to sin. Wesley didn't believe in the impossibility of sin. Regardless, speaking personally to Wesley, Whitfield speculated that, quote, his fighting so strenuously against the doctrine of election and pleading so vehemently for a sinless perfection are among the reasons or culpable causes why you, John Wesley, are kept out of the liberties of the gospel, and that full assurance of faith which they enjoy who have experimentally tasted and daily feed upon God's electing everlasting love. And Whitfield counted himself among those who had experimentally tasted that love. And the itinerant predicted that when they reached heaven, he would be proven correct, while he envisioned Wesley, quote, casting your crown down at the feet of the Lamb, and, as it were, filled with a holy blushing for opposing the divine sovereignty in the manner which you have done. Well, that was pretty harsh talk. And Wesley, as you might expect, found the letter revolting, quote, imprudent and burlesque, and he told Whitfield as much shortly after receiving his copy. It made, quote, an open and probably irreparable breach between him and me, Wesley concluded. And citing the book of Ecclesiasticus 22:22, which is from the Apocrypha, which remained at the time in the King James Bible, Wesley wrote, quote, for a treacherous wound and for the betraying of secrets, every friend will depart. Wesley, in his response, tartly vowed not to, quote, dwell on those things which have an immediate tendency to make Whitfield odious and contemptible, promising not to return Whitfield's attacks in kind. But if the Wesleys did not indict Whitfield and his associates by name, they made clear that their followers should avoid them in their Calvinism. John Sinek said that Charles, for one, quote, called Calvin the firstborn son of the devil. It wasn't just the Wesleys whom Whitfield battled over Calvinism, though. He also became concerned about reports he was hearing about Moravian inroads among his English followers, inroads that would ultimately claim the allegiance of his key subordinates, including John Sinek. But for years, Whitfield had admired the Moravians, who were continental pietist evangelicals who emphasized the believer's personal relationship with the Lord, and also they emphasized Jesus' blood and physical wounds in their devotions. But he had growing reservations about Moravian theology, especially their teaching on perfectionism. Even before he left England for his second major American tour in the mid-1740s, Whitfield knew that John Sims, his secretary, was thinking of joining the Moravians. And in January 1745, his Welsh colleague Hal Harris informed him that Sims, in fact, had done so. A frustrated Whitfield wrote to Sims, asking him to reconsider. But Whitfield still continued to use stock Moravian phrases in this letter and others, as Whitfield often did, telling Sims that, quote, Jesus' wounds and precious blood are a sure asylum and place of refuge in every time of trouble. By March 1746, Whitfield had also learned of Sinek's defection. Sinek specifically cited Whitfield's absence as a reason for his move, saying that the itinerant, quote, had only gone to America because he foresaw that the whole affair would collapse, presumably meaning Whitfield's Calvinist and Methodist network in England and Wales. Whitfield warned that Sinek and the other Moravian converts were verging toward antinomianism, and he figured that some of them would soon become, quote, ranters, which was an elusive species of radical heretic from the era of the English Civil War. Now, these were ironic charges for Whitfield to make, since opponents had often associated Whitfield with antinomianism and the ranters specifically. But the epithets remained on Whitfield's mind as he told John Wesley, in a more friendly moment, that antinomianism had become worse in New England than in Old England, and that many there in New England had, quote, turned almost complete ranters. So Whitfield, the paradigmatic new light, now told Sinek to be wary of new light. He believed his co-laborer, yes, did have an authentic saving union with Christ, but he was concerned Cynic would accept radical beliefs and lead the Calvinist Methodists astray. Quote, "You and some others have imbibed antinomianism under the notion of Christian liberty and new light. You all really, though unwittingly, are holding out a false light and bringing some into licentiousness of living. And this has been always Satan's way," Whitfield said, "after a great awakening. It is but the old story over again," Whitfield reckoned. Whitfield left open the possibility of godly new light if it brought, quote, "new love and lays the soul lower at the foot of Jesus." If it made people bitter and contentious, however, such inspiration did not come from God. In the end, Whitfield could not yet denounce Cynic or the Moravians because of his interdenominational principles. "I am a staunch Calvinist," the itinerant said, "but I cannot help loving the Moravians because I believe they love Jesus in sincerity." Many of Whitfield's English supporters followed Cynic and Semmes into the Moravian fold, and ultimately, Whitfield estimated that he lost about 400 members from his London tabernacle in the schism. He called it the Revolution at the Tabernacle. Although Whitfield's style moderated in the years after the height of his Great Awakening preaching, his basic Calvinist convictions did not change. In the late summer of 1762, Whitfield made his annual journey to Scotland, giving his departing sermon at Edinburgh on Aaron's blessing to the children of Israel from Numbers chapter 6. The published text of the sermon, quote, taken in shorthand from his mouth, revealed that Whitfield had not muted his Calvinist convictions as of 1762, though perhaps he emphasized them more before a friendly Scottish Presbyterian audience. He challenged those, quote, "who talk so much of the power of their free will. A free will of one kind, to be sure, you all have. But a free will to what? To everything that is wrong." Similarly, Whitfield sought to pass on Calvinist convictions to converts and pupils. 1765 observer at Whitfield's Georgia orphanage noted that students learned reading, writing, and arithmetic, and boys who seemed promising pastoral candidates studied Greek and Latin. All students at the Bethesda Orphanage memorized the Westminster Catechism. Quote, "The Calvinist religion is the dominant religion in the orphanage," this visitor recorded. Even though Whitfield's Calvinism did not flag in the later decades of his preaching, he and John Wesley did tentatively reconcile in the 1760s, and Wesley preached a memorial sermon for Whitfield in London upon news of Whitfield's death in Massachusetts in 1770. Given the occasion, one might expect Wesley to have given an admiring sermon about Whitfield's public ministry, and he did so, but Wesley also expressed appreciation for Whitfield as his personal friend. Indeed, Wesley identified Whitfield's generous friendship as, quote, "the distinguishing part of his character." Given the bitter lows their relationship had seen, this was a surprising and revealing assertion. Although Whitfield substantially contributed to his difficulties with the Wesleys, he did, it is notable that he did not precipitate the first public split over Calvinism between them, John did that, and that Whitfield remained committed to staying in contact with John and Charles over the years, even when misunderstandings and hurt feelings kept buffeting their relationship. According to Methodist historian Gareth Lloyd, quote, "the fact that their friendship managed to survive in the long term was due in large measure to Whitfield's willingness to forgive and forget." Wesley did allude to their past disagreements over doctrines of a less essential nature, but said that he and Whitfield finally agreed on fundamental doctrines which he summed up as, quote, the new birth and justification by faith. His life and now his death reminded Wesley that Christians united by those essential beliefs should love one another and promote the common cause of the gospel. During his career, and in the three centuries since, many have suggested that Whitfield was shallow theologically. Whitfield's memory was a fixture of 19th century evangelical culture, but journalistic and literary voices increasingly regarded Whitfield as an intellectually lackluster figure. An 1877 article from the London Quarterly Review, which the New York Times reprinted, asked, what was the secret of Whitfield's success? The publication of the two-volume Whitfield biography by the English Methodist minister Luke Tyerman prompted the question. This review in 1877 offered no definitive key to Whitfield's accomplishments, aside from his obvious preaching talent. No one would disagree with that. Regarding Whitfield's publications, however, the writer sniffed, quote, we must agree with the opinion pretty generally passed on them by critics and endorsed by the oblivion into which they have sunk, that they add nothing, his publications and sermons, to the reputation of the author. Some thought that it would have been better for these publications not to have survived, but if they had not, the reviewer reckoned that Whitfield's devotees would have credited him with a, quote, majestic intellect, which he clearly had not possessed. Contrary to the stereotypes of the shallow Whitfield, though, his commitment to Calvinism illustrates that Whitfield was, in fact, a studied and theologically precise gospel preacher. Now, I'm not trying to put him on par with the theological brilliance of Jonathan Edwards, of course. That's not a fair standard. The point here is that Whitfield was a person of serious and thoughtful Calvinist theological principles. Part of the evidence for his theological substance was the fact that he held closely to his doctrinal convictions throughout his career, often to the point, yes, of provoking schism. Denominational boundaries mattered little to him, but he marked out well-defined convictions on key points of Protestant theology, including soteriology, conversion, election, as well as the Lord's Supper, and the Holy Spirit's role in revival and a believer's life, and a number of other topics. If he did not have strong views on these subjects, he could have saved himself time and emotional energy in repeated fallouts with the Wesleys, the Moravians, Anglican adversaries, and others. But he felt he was defending the best of the Reformed theological tradition and taking his positions, so he would accept doctrinal conflict if necessary. So Whitfield certainly deserves his reputation as a phenomenally devoted and successful gospel preacher who played fast and loose, for better or worse, with denominational boundaries. He did so because, as he put it, he found converted people among many Christian denominations. But we should not overstate Whitfield's ecumenical tendencies. He drew sharp theological lines when it came to the doctrine of the new birth, as well as to the doctrines of grace. And he believed that no one could preach a full biblical gospel while neglecting Calvinist principles. Thank you very much.
Well, it's an excellent introduction to our conference, and we have time for questions. So if you could stand, we will have a mic later in which you can give your question directly, and I won't have to repeat them, but if you can give your question, I'll repeat it, and then Dr. Kidd will respond. So any questions?
Could you elaborate on the split with the Erskines and Scott? Scotland. Was that a, I know it wasn't over Calvinism, but sort of the way that worked, and their stand against the established church at the time. Mm-hmm.
So,
I think that was key in them not supporting the Kingsley revival, which happened in the established church.
So the question had to do with Whitfield's rift with the Erskine brothers in Scotland in the 1740s.
So this is where I think Whitfield's interdenominational tendencies cause a problem for him. The Erskine brothers, this is an extremely complicated subject denominationally to understand. I'll try to make it as brief as I can, but there was a split in the Church of Scotland over some governance issues and theological issues and so forth. And so the Erskines became affiliated with the Associate Presbytery, and a secessionist movement within the Church of Scotland. And so when Whitfield came to Scotland, the people affiliated, some more stridently than the Erskines, the Associate Presbytery folks said, okay, we're delighted to have you here, love your preaching, only preach at our churches, not the Church of Scotland churches. And we would also like you to sign the League and Covenant that dates back to the English Civil War and so forth. And you know, and Whitfield is sort of saying, I think this is kind of a trap. I don't really want to get involved. I don't want to really take. So he would preach at the Church of Scotland parishes where he was allowed, and then he would speak at the, and pretty soon the Associate Presbytery folks would started to denounce him over this issue, and really vicious ways. He was attacked by the Associate Presbytery folks, and so some of them even started saying the Campus Lang revival was a work of the devil, and all this sort of thing. So I mean, this is a perfect example where Whitfield will get hit kind of from all sides, because on one hand he's just not impressed, especially in the Scottish context, with the need for taking stark denominational sides on that kind of debate, which I think Whitfield just didn't really care to understand in the first place. But then when it comes to Calvinist distinctives, he's falling out with the Wesleys and the Moravians. So he's both, you know, principally interdenominational in a really forward-looking way for his time, but he's also principally Calvinist. That was part of the split, was over governance principles. Yeah.
Second question.
How you doing today?
Sir, good.
How you doing today? Do you think that Whitfield defied what he just preached? I mean, because he preached to everybody, you can't say you hold the predestination of views yet you preached to everybody. Otherwise, you really defied what you preached. Do you not think he considered them somewhat like, I consider myself Calvinist, believe?
Uh-huh.
Do you think that Whitfield really, again, defied what he preached? Because you can't believe that and do have the zeal to preach to everybody and believe that you believe in a living atonement.
So the question has to do with the relationship between Whitfield's conviction to preach to all and sundry and yet his commitment to particular redemption.
Yep, I'm glad you asked that question. I mean, because I get this question all the time, and I think that this is the classic, at least kind of moderately Arminian, you know, issue about, well, if you think that these people are going to be saved no matter what happens, then why, you know, even bother preaching at all, much less become this, you know, incredibly wide-ranging evangelist, probably delivering somewhere on the order of 18 or 20,000 sermons in his career, and said, "Well, it doesn't matter. So why do this?" That logic is always very convincing for Arminian critics of Calvinist evangelists. But it turns out that for the Calvinist evangelists, that doesn't make sense to them. And so when you see, you know, whether it's Edwards or Whitfield or Spurgeon or they go down through the great list of Calvinist preachers and evangelists, I think that the idea is God has commanded us to preach, and that people are not normally saved by just wandering around out in the woods somewhere, but in exposure to the proclamation of the gospel. It's a matter of the glory of God and the proclamation of the word and the gospel. Therefore, what a delight to participate in the proclamation of the gospel. It's a glorious calling to be associated with. And yet at a certain level, it doesn't depend on me and my brilliance in preaching. Offer out the gospel as best I can, and God will sort out the results. I mean, I think that's the mentality of the Calvinist evangelists, including Whitfield. And it's really only a kind of species of hyper-Calvinists who end up becoming passive about the gospel. But I think, generally the mainstream of the Calvinist evangelicals have always been, in some cases, relentless gospel preaching advocates, like Whitfield was, because of the call to preach and the glorious responsibility that conveys. So it turns out that logically it's not a problem for them at all, and end up being these incredible activists for the gospel. But I that's the you articulated well the classic question that at least moderate Arminians have about this issue.
Wesley was infected with it, and the English hyper-Calvinists and what became the English Unitarians, they took this rigid, rationalistic, logical view. How can Christ be God and man? How can there be three persons in the Trinity? Not logical, not rational. Therefore, we jump one way or the other. The hyper-Calvinists, how can you preach the gospel, as you've just been saying, and yet people are elect. Whitfield doesn't seem to have been affected by that rationalistic view, but Wesley and the Arminians, like Calvinists, seem to be.
So the question had to do with, to what degree was Whitfield spared the influence of Enlightenment rationalism, where on the one hand Unitarians were deeply affected by it, and even Wesley to a large degree also?
Well, I can't speak authoritatively for Wesley. I'm sure some others at the conference could do much better than me. I mean, I think that Whitfield is aware enough of the, because they're out there just in the intellectual air that seem irrational and unloving and this sort of thing. And so I think that Whitfield here is, he sees the recovery of Calvinism as a dynamic, a renewal movement within the Anglican Church, getting it back to the kind of theology that was articulated in the 39 Articles. And so for him, it's a move of simply saying, our church is formally committed to this doctrine, and that I think some of the decline is a turn away from that kind of doctrine. It's always hard to say, though, why one person is convinced by these sorts of ideas. I don't think that Whitfield is exactly wallowing around in these kind of ideas, right? I mean, he's got other things to do, but he's aware enough of these kind of critiques, and not least in his arguments with Wesley, to be exposed to more, his denunciation of Archbishop Tillotson. And so why does Whitfield go the recovery of Calvinism route? He just sees it as a fidelity issue, and that that we can't just say that the scripture must match up to our standards of rationality, that this is a bad hermeneutic. That we stand under the scripture, and the scripture does not answer to our sense of rationality.
Okay, time for maybe a couple more questions. There's the one over here.
He actually asked a question.
Okay, very good. John?
You briefly spoke about
So the question was, should Whitfield's Catholicity be a model for contemporary evangelical, contemporary evangelicals or Calvinists?
One of the things that I think is substantially, although not altogether new about the evangelical movement of the 18th century, is its ecumenism in the sense of crossing over the denominational boundaries that often had not been crossed over. And Whitfield takes explicit flack from Anglican authorities for fraternizing with dissenters, including Baptists. And Whitfield says, look, the experience, the doctrine of the new birth crosses over denominational boundaries, and that there's a certain sense in which the most important question of one's life is, are you born again or not? And that doesn't mean that denominational or ecclesiastical differences are somehow rendered insignificant or irrelevant, but I mean, when those things don't mean the difference between heaven and hell. The new birth does to Whitfield. And so I think, and this speaks, of course, to my own sensibilities as an evangelical and a Baptist, I think that there's that's an important trans-denominational question, as Wesley put it, the new birth and justification by faith inevitably unites people of common concern across denominations who, for instance, might not have the same view of the biblical mode of baptism, which I can say here is believer's baptism. But some of our friends, who do believe in salvation by grace alone and, you know, these wonderful things might happen to have the incorrect view of baptism. And, I'm showing my cards here. This is the right place to do this, though, right? Okay. So they can't join my church, but I'm happy to walk in, a broader kind of fellowship with them in the interest of the gospel and discussing really important theological issues and see them as a brother and a sister in Christ. And now how wonderful we have, I think, websites, the Gospel Coalition, where I write sometimes, and I think does this sort of thing. I have a favorable view of that sort of thing, but I think it's a continuum. It's a sliding scale. Some evangelicals historically have gone too far, and as if the new birth is really all that matters, and so every single service, all they ever talk about is are you born again, and meanwhile, people in that movement or that church become theologically impoverished about all kinds of other important issues. So it can't be the only issue, but it's an awfully important issue. So grace, the new birth, those sorts of things, I do believe in a kind of unified evangelical movement, but let's not forget about ecclesiology and beliefs about the ordinances and sacraments and, whatever your view are. So it's a balance. Somehow in the middle of the continuum, I think, is the right place for us to camp out.
One final question then, Bruce.
When the incorrect view of baptism? John Walsh has argued that a lot of the Anglican Calvinists came to their Calvinism through experience after conversion, because it seemed to make sense of the way they experienced God to take the initiative with them. To what extent do you see that happening for Whitfield?
Go ahead, Michael.
So the question was, John Walsh has argued that many of the ultimately Calvinistic evangelicals came to their Calvinism after their conversion, and to what extent was Whitfield, for example, acquainted with significant Calvinist theological tomes from the past? Does that capture the...
Yeah, I mean, the first part of the question is just what extent did he get there through experience?
Okay. So to what extent did Whitfield get to his Calvinism through his experience of the new birth?
On the reading question, I think that Whitfield is familiar enough with the major Calvinist texts. I mean, he's not Edwards, he's not, you know, John Erskine or somebody like this. Just, you know, this is all they do is, you know, is read pro and anti and send books like this all around the English-speaking world. To, you know, Whitfield's not like that. But as you saw, I mean, you know, he's reading Thomas Boston and you know, I think he would be familiar with all the books you would expect him to be familiar with and kept reading those things. Now, I like the way you put that. I think Whitfield would agree that his Calvinism is birthed partly out of his experience, and his doctrinaire Calvinism comes after his conversion. There's no doubt about that. It's also birthed out of the burgeoning conflict with the Wesleys and realizing some very strong positions are being taken, and he needs to understand his own position. That was a process that he went through for 4 or 5 years, I think, after his conversion. And I think this is a great question. I mean, his experience, at least the way he told the story, is that he could see with crystal clarity the Lord's providential work in drawing him to salvation. He could see it in his experience. His autobiography is, in a lot of ways, the story of the events that God brings him through to draw him to salvation. And this includes, and as you'll see if you get a chance to read my book, some things that today might make some of us a little nervous because it looks kind of charismatic, with revelatory dreams. There you go, amen. And so, revelatory dreams, you know, bitter struggles with, he believed, with the almost tangible presence of the devil in his body. I mean, just and so God is bringing him to salvation in these vivid spiritual ways, and he's. I mean, he's being dragged kicking and screaming to this. I mean, that's the way he tells the story. And so in that, Whitfield says, I would not have been saved if God hadn't made me be saved. Right? I mean, you know, does he have a choice of some? Of course, you know, there, in a way, from his perspective, it looks like he has a choice. But it's God coming in and intervening, even in some, you know, right near miraculous ways, to draw him to salvation. And so he sees himself as the object of divine sovereign grace for salvation. So I think that's a great way of phrasing it, and I think Whitfield would very much resonate of that kind of development of Calvinism by experience. But it's not only experience. I mean, it's an understanding of Calvinism's sort of beleaguered state in the church, and believing that revival will be keyed in part to recovery of pure Calvinist principles.
Well, again, let us show our appreciation for a very fine person.
Thank you. Thank you.